Morning. Glad you're here worshiping with us here at Crossroads Community Church. We're continuing our series in Revelation this morning. And to remind you, chapters 4 through 7 were the seven seals. And then now we're in the seven trumpets. And chapter 10 is kind of an interlude in the seven trumpets. It's between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And we're going to see something amazing about God. And if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you know that it hasn't necessarily been the easiest, right? Because the topic is about God's wrath. And God's wrath is incredibly difficult to talk about and even sometimes difficult to think about. I thought back about one of the hardest sermons I've ever had to preach. I was invited by a student fellowship at NYU to go and speak to them. And they gave me a topic. The topic was Jesus, not just a nice guy, all right? And so immediately my head jumps to, okay, I'll speak on Revelation 14, you know, when Jesus goes outside the city and treads on the winepress of wrath, and he treads on his enemies, and the blood flows around the city. And I chose that text. I was like, yeah, Jesus is not that nice there, right? So I'll pick that text. But all up to that sermon, I was so nervous. I mean, it's NYU, all right? I'm not going to like Wheaton or Liberty where people are used to hearing about the gospel. It's NYU. And sure enough, as I give the sermon, just like wide open eyes staring at me as I give this message of wrath. I mean, of course, grace at the end of it, but wrath. It turns out, actually, they wanted me to talk about Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, and I didn't need to talk about that, but I wish they would have told me that beforehand. All right. Talking about God's wrath is never easy. But I think maybe there's some help in today's text to help us talk about it. We won't have everything figured out, but hopefully there'll be some help here. So chapter 10, as I said, it's the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. Let's read that text together. This is God's word. Let's stand and read it out. Let's stand out of respect for God's word and read it together. Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay." But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go. Take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we confess that we are a people who do not always fully understand who you are. And we don't always fully understand your word and your will for us. But Lord, I pray that through the preaching of your word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we would trust you more this morning and take this trust home as we go through the week. Lord, I pray that you would teach us this morning, convict us of the sins that we need to be convicted of. Thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So the main point for this morning's message is that the church is called to proclaim a sweet and sour message because of Christ's absolute sovereignty over the world. So the church is called to proclaim a sweet and sour message because of Christ's absolute sovereignty over the world. And the 3 points today, as usual, we're going to look at the character of Christ first, and then the hidden will of Christ, and then finally, the words of Christ. Let's start with the character of Christ. And more specifically, we're going to see that the character of Christ is demonstrated in this mighty angel in Revelation 10. The mighty angel, some actually think it's Jesus himself. But most scholars do not think it's actually Jesus. But the reason why people think it's Jesus is because many of the attributes only associated to God are given to this angel. All right? But really the point is, we shouldn't really have a debate over whether this is Jesus or not. The whole point is that Jesus' person and his glory is being reflected here in the angel of the Lord. So whether this angel is Jesus or not doesn't matter. What is being reflected here is the character of God and who Jesus Christ is. So let's read that section once more, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout, like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. Right off the bat, we see that this mighty angel is introduced to us the same way that God was introduced on Mount Sinai. All right? Let's read the account in Mount Sinai, because I'm sure not a lot of us remember that. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20. On the morning of the third day, and this is on Mount Sinai, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. You see the similarities here? See, Revelation 10 and Exodus 19 share very similar characteristics. Both people come down in a thick cloud. There is fire. The mighty angel has fiery pillars for his legs that straddle the land and the sea. There is thunder. And remember, this interlude is in the middle of what? Trumpets. And so on Mount Sinai, we have all these elements, and this mighty angel, the coming of this mighty angel, brings us back to the coming of God in one of the most climactic experiences that the people of God have ever had. But there are further associations with God here. Further associations with Jesus Christ here. The angel is said to have what? A face like the sun. This is said about Jesus in Revelation 1:16, but it also reminds us of the transfiguration. Remember when Jesus appears before the disciples and his face is glowing? Disciples must have been like, what the heck, Jesus? Why is your face glowing? They've seen his glory. And his feet are like pillars of fire. This brings us back to Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:15. And his voice is like a lion, which brings us back to Revelation 5:5 to describe Jesus Christ. And so this angel is being described like God is described and like Christ is described in the book of Revelation. Whatever it is we are to learn about this mighty angel, we learn about Christ. He represents the very character of Jesus Christ. The angel is said to stand on sea and land. In other parts of the Bible, sea and land represent the totality of earth, the whole earth. And so this mighty angel that represents God stands over the entire earth. He stands over history. He stands over each and every one of us. And so the image is this: a massive angel accompanied by glory clouds, thunders and trumpets like Sinai, and the face like the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, and legs of fiery power and judgment standing over the entire earth. And I think it's kind of funny, but I don't think it's supposed to be funny. And then there's a little scroll in his hand. All right, that's the image we have here. Giant angel, little scroll. But I bet the scroll is really big in comparison to us because the angel's so big. Anyways, this angel is a messenger of the one who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. The image of this angel is supposed to teach us about God's sovereignty. That's the characteristic being highlighted here. There's a lot of characteristics of God in the Bible, but this image of this mighty angel standing over the earth with this power is supposed to highlight his sovereignty. God stands over the world, and every inch of the world is under the dominion of the Lord. But God's sovereignty is not always a comfort, right? The character of the person who has sovereignty over you matters. So for instance, a slave master is sovereign over a slave, is he not? But you wouldn't say that's a good situation for the slave, right? It's not comforting because the relationship is oppressive and slave masters take advantage of slaves. So what is the nature of God's sovereignty over us? Is it of the relationship between a slave and slave master? What does it look like? Well, we have more images in this text to show us what that sovereignty looks like. Revelation 10, 1 and 2 does not just stop at telling us that God is sovereign. It shows us that God is covenantally faithful. Let me show you how that's shown. If you notice in these verses, there is a rainbow above God's head, and then legs like pillars of fire. Now, I already said that this should usher you back to Sinai a bit, all right? But the rainbow should bring you back to Genesis 9, the meditation that we have in our bulletin this morning. See, the Lord judges the earth by flooding it in Genesis 6 through 9, and then saves Noah and his family. And the rainbow is a sign of God's everlasting covenant to never judge the earth again in that way, right? With the flood waters. So the rainbow represents God's covenantal faithfulness. And the pillars of fire also represent God's covenantal faithfulness. If you remember in Genesis 13, 20 to 22, God uses the pillars of cloud and a pillar of fire to guide the Israelites through the desert, through the wilderness. I love this verse in Isaiah. It tells us what this covenantal faithfulness looks like. It says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." That's what Isaiah 43, 2. This is an image of God's covenantal faithfulness to his people. So God is not just sovereign. He is the sovereign God that remains faithful to his people. He's a benevolent God. He's a compassionate God. He uses his sovereignty for the good of his people. And in this mighty angel, we see the culmination of God's faithfulness to his people. It's like multiple covenantal signs on this one angel. We see the epitome of the faithfulness of God as his angel stands over the earth in power. See, God is not just sovereign, he is faithful. He will guide you through the wilderness of life, the rivers, the fires. And as we will see at the end of Revelation, he will lead you right into the new heavens and new earth. So that's the character of God being shown by this mighty angel. The second thing we're going to see in this text is the hidden will of God. There's a hidden will of God. This is demonstrated in the seven thunders. All right, the seven thunders. Now, I need to give us a little bit of background on the book of Revelation to understand the seven thunders. And so I'm going to do that right now. The book of Revelation is not necessarily chronological. So what I mean about that is that we shouldn't read Revelation as one giant timeline. Like one is the beginning and then 22 is the end. You shouldn't do that. All right. Instead, we're supposed to read the seven cycles as seven parallel histories in the same time period. All right. So you've got the seven seals, same time period. Seven trumpets, same time period. And then you're going to have the seven symbolic histories, same time period. And then the seven bowls, same time period. Do you see what I'm saying here? They're not one long linear chronological line. Now, why bother? Like, is John just like really verbose and just feels like writing things over and over again? No. It's the same reason why there are four gospels. Why do we have four gospels? Why do we need to hear the same history of Jesus four different times? Well, the reason why we have four gospels is because each of the gospels teach us something different about Jesus Christ. Like Matthew really emphasizes the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Luke is written so that we can see a lot of the historical detail written by Luke the doctor with tons of historical detail so that we know that Jesus was a historical person. And so likewise, each of these seven cycles, the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, you get it. Each one of these is supposed to teach us something different about God's coming judgment. Now the seven seals tells us that the calamities are coming. God commissions the four riders, the four horsemen, to bring calamities on this earth. The seven trumpets show what the calamities will look like the plagues of Egypt and what they are for. They're supposed to bring us to repentance. Now, what do the seven thunders teach us? Well, the interesting about the seven thunders is that unlike the seven seals and the seven trumpets, it is not revealed. We know exactly what happens in the seven seals, right? I mean, at first, there's the whole ordeal about not being able to open it, but then the Lamb comes and opens it, and we're like, yes, we can know what is in the scroll. Fantastic. And we know what the seven trumpets are. As each trumpet is blown, you see what happens. And then the seven thunders come, and you're like, yes, tell me what the seven thunders are. And then John's like, all right, I'm going to write it down now. And then the mighty angel goes, no, don't tell them what the seven thunders are. And then we're like, what the heck? I want to know. I want to know what that is. Well, the seven thunders teaches us that there are things, there are aspects of God's plan that we will never know and that we never can know. There's a hidden will of God. What God reveals to us, we can trust. We ought to learn it as best as we can. But there is still so much that God does not allow you to know. There is a hidden will of God, even in his judgment. So, in other words, on the positive side, there are positive things that you'll never know are happening that are in the will of God for you. But on the negative side, there are judgments reserved for this world that we will never know. Calamities worse than what's revealed in the seven seals and the seven trumpets that we will never know. And this reminds me of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see that the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that God knows that we will never know on this earth. See, the seven seals and the seven trumpets tell you, look around you. This is the hidden spiritual reality of what is going on around you. But the seven thunders tell you, understand this. God is doing more than you understand, doing more than you will ever know. He is doing more than what you can see. You cannot know the future, things that are secret, things that belong to the Lord. God is still God, and we are still creatures. We don't know all that is in his mind. We do not know all that he will do and bring onto this earth according to his plan. Now, if you're like me, you don't like not knowing. You don't like not knowing. It's always hard when we go to an unknown place. If you've just moved to this area, you don't know if this will work out, this wonderful land of Jersey. If you don't have a job, like, I don't know how long it'll take before I find a job. Maybe you hate your job, and you're like, how long, oh Lord, will you keep me in the wilderness? Bring me to something new. If you're single, how long, Lord? How long? And if you're married, okay, I won't go there. There is a hiddenness of God. But the answer to the hiddenness of God is to know his character. You can trust him. You can trust him even if you don't know the hidden will of God, because he is a sovereign God that stands over history. See, I can't help but think about my own life when I talk about the sovereign will of God and his providence in providing for me and my family. Some of you know this already, but I'm going to tell it again because I'm just testifying to God's sovereignty over my life. My dad swam out of China in the 60s because the communists were persecuting him. And he was the only brother that made it out. The rest of his brothers were arrested. One of them passed away trying to swim out of China. We have no idea what happened to him. And that's God's providence. It's not because my dad is an Olympic swimmer that made it out. It's because the Lord stands over the course of history. And growing up, I had no idea. I was always like, what's your will for me, Lord? I hope that your will for me is riches and a fantastic house and career. And what will my life be like, Lord? But I hope it's those things. And now I look back, and God has been providentially, sovereignly orchestrating my life. Look, I would have never guessed that I would be here right now pursuing pastoral ministry. I would have never guessed that. That's the hidden will of the Lord, right? But he has sovereignly and providentially brought me here now. What about your own life? What about your own life? If you look back at your life carefully, God has sovereignly brought you here. Many things that he's protected you from, many sins that he's stop from taking over your life. He has provided for you in the most difficult of times. He has brought you joy in the most joyous of times. And it's because the Lord stands over the course of history. We need to trust in the character and sovereign character of our God. But perhaps the most pertinent question of uncertainty in Revelation is this: how long will I suffer, Lord? How long will humanity suffer, Lord? See, whether it's by death, disease, tragedy, war, famine, the uncertainty of what it all means plagues humanity. That's the great question that humanity all asks. The greatest attack on us believing in God's sovereign and covenantal character is our suffering. When we suffer, we really find it hard to believe that God is sovereign and that he is good. And we ask ourselves, how much longer? Can I really believe in you? And Revelation 10 comforts you. He tells you, it doesn't matter what you think about me. I stand over you. And I am covenantally bound to you. I will never forsake or leave you. See, when we were kids, we trusted our parents, didn't we? We might ask tons of questions. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Why? Why? All right, that's how little kids, I can't, it's rough when they ask you why, like repeatedly over and over again. But we never doubt the character of our parents. You rarely hear kids go, Dad, are you kidnapping me right now? Is this milk laced with poison? are you going to leave me at the zoo? We don't tend to ask our parents these questions because we trust in their character. Scripture teaches us, trust the character of God because he stands in absolute control and glory over the world. He is your heavenly Father. We can trust where he brings us. Even when his plan is hidden from us, we trust his character. We trust in Christ. That's why we trust Romans 8:28. And for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. See, because of God's character, we can really trust that all things work together for good. Even the hardest of times, even suffering, even evil, we can trust God uses for the good of his people. All right, let's move to the last point. What does this sovereign, covenantally faithful God that does not reveal all of his plans, what does he call you and I to do in light of this sovereignty? What does he call us to do? So, you know, we've established this mighty angel represents the Lord and some of his characteristics and his covenantal faithfulness. Well, what does he want us to do? How does he want us to respond? Right? In Isaiah 6, the response is worship. In Revelation 10, what will it be? Well, the last point is this. The word of Christ is sweet and sour. He calls the church to proclaim this sweet and sour word. So first we need to look at this concept of mystery being introduced in verse 7. Let's look at that real quick. Revelation 10, verse 7. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Mystery, the word mystery is used 26 or 27 times in the New Testament. And every single time, mostly every single time, maybe like 24 of them, all right? 24 times, mystery reveals, it's being used to reveal something that is kind of a surprise. Something that God has kept hidden in the past, he now reveals. That's how mystery is used. So another way of looking at it is, he fulfills Old Testament prophecy in a way that nobody expects. All right, you get that? That's how mystery is used in the entire New Testament. And in Revelation, it's no different. The mystery being revealed is the gospel being proclaimed. Jesus Christ dying and resurrecting is the surprise fulfillment of the Old Testament. No one would have ever guessed. All of the predictions were for a Messiah that was triumphant. And here we have a Savior that died on the cross. No one would have ever guessed that. That is the mystery of the gospel. And what it says here is that during the time of the seventh trumpet, towards the end of time, the work of the gospel will be brought to accomplishment. Mystery will not be mysterious anymore. It will all be revealed. There will be no delay. But what do we do until then? Until then, people are called to declare the mystery of the gospel. We are supposed to run around saying, it's not all that mysterious. It's the gospel. You need it. I need it. And during this veiled age, we are called to just constantly proclaim the mystery of the gospel so that people understand what is going to happen and what is happening right now. And that is exactly what the Apostle John is recommissioned to do in this text. Let me read that for us, verses 8 through 11. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, language, and kings. So the recommissioning of John ought to remind us of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel is essentially commissioned in the same exact way. Both John and Ezekiel take the scroll, they eat it, it's sweet, it later turns sour, and then both will prophesy, and the people will reject it. That's part of the bitterness of the message. It's bitter because it's a message of judgment. But it's also bitter because people will essentially react to it like it's bitter. They're like, terrible message, bitter face, right? But yet it tastes great because it is God's word. And to his people, God's words are life-giving and delightful. And so while it's bitter in the stomach because it is a message of judgment for his people, it is a sweet, sweet word. It is a message that will convert some, but to most people, it will harden their hearts even more against God. They will hear it and have bitter and sour face. They will make a bitter and sour face as they hear it. It is one that they will reject and hate. And so John is told to prophesy to many people, nations, languages, and kings. That is what he is commissioned to do, to keep proclaiming the mystery until the mystery is revealed. Now, I want us to understand something about this word prophesy, because it has a lot of implication for what our lives ought to look like. Most of us think of prophesying as foretelling, right? Telling the future. So we think of the prediction of some kind of apocalypse as prophecy. But just as important to foretelling, most biblical prophecy is actually forthtelling. All right? Foretelling is telling the future. Forthtelling is interpreting the times, what is going on right now. And if you read through the prophets, most of it is forthtelling, not foretelling. Right? It interprets the time. This is how you should understand world history right now. This is how you should understand the invisible spiritual realities. And it's forthtelling. So John is recommissioned to do both forthtelling and foretelling to the whole world. He's telling the world right now, look around you. There is judgment in the world. But he is foretelling because he's saying there is a greater judgment yet to come. And it is a sweet message because it is God's word, but it is a bitter message because it is a message of judgment. See, that is what the gospel is. It is a sweet and sour message. For those found in Christ, God's sovereign and covenantal faithfulness will never let you go, and that is oh so sweet. But the entire world is under the curse and wrath of God, and that is oh so bitter. You know, for a lot of people, this is the great hang-up when it comes to Christianity. It also, let's be honest, it makes the gospel a lot harder to share, doesn't it? God being a God of love is very palatable. I would love to just only tell people God is it's love. It's just love. It's awesome. It's just love. That's easy to say. But wrath, what a huge turnoff. What a difficult thing to talk about. You might hear this. You might hear, I can handle a God of love, but I cannot believe in a God of wrath. Or we might say, I can share God's love, but God's wrath? That's rough. So let me say a few things that I think are from this text and might be of an encouragement to you. The first thing I would say is this, that the notion of a God of love is a Christian notion. There is literally no other world religion that says God is a God of love. There isn't. That is a uniquely Christian notion. And if the notion of a God of love is Christian, then we must take the Christian message in totality. We cannot reject the parts we do not like. Truth is not a buffet. You don't get to just load up on all the crab legs. You have to take it all in totality. And so the scripture is clear. Christianity is clear that God is love, yes. But the entire book of Revelation tells us God is also wrath. And you do not get to reject one and take the other. Secondly, the gospel does not make sense unless we acknowledge the wrath of God. The gospel is the fact that God sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth to save sinners from his wrath. That is the gospel. If we leave wrath out, you have taken away the reason for the gospel. There is no point of the gospel if there is no wrath and judgment. You have taken away the thing they are spared from. What's the point of preaching the gospel? Third, the message of the wrath of God is always accompanied by the message of the love of God. Always. The message of God's wrath is not one of an angry God that spews his fire over the earth and does it for no reason, and he does it because he remains far from the earth. That is not the image we have here. The image we have here is one standing over the world, intimately connected to the world. And not only is he intimately connected, he subjected his own son to his wrath and curse. See, it is always accompanied with a message of love. And the message of love is this, that God sent his son Jesus Christ onto this earth to experience the evils of this world. And for a time, the wrath of God was upon Jesus Christ. The moment Jesus Christ entered into this world, he became cursed to death. Jesus Christ would have died no matter what, whether he was crucified or not. He became under the curse of death. But it is the cross especially that Jesus Christ experienced the wrath of God poured on him by his Father. Experiencing cosmic abandonment so painful and terrifying, Jesus Christ hung there saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he died. Jesus was put under the power of death, the cursed consequence of sin, the wrath of God. And he was put under this wrath and curse for 3 days. You see, Jesus Christ drank the cup of wrath. Don't you see, brothers and sisters? The wrath of God revealed in the seven seals, the wrath of the seven trumpets, this was wrath reserved for you and me, but it was put on Christ. God's sovereign will, his standing over the earth, he put Christ on that cross and put his wrath on him. And because Jesus Christ has borne the wrath that we deserved, we can have life. He's the vessel that brings us through the flood. He's the pillar guiding us through the wilderness and the desert. He has turned the bitterness of our judgment into the sweetness of his saving grace. The bitterness of judgment, the sweet taste of salvation. Let me close with this. The Apostle John was commissioned to declare this sweet and bitter gospel, and so are we. So are we. We are called to be both forth-tellers and foretellers. First, forth-telling, we are supposed to interpret the times. All suffering in the world points us to the reality of the seven trumpets and the seven seals and all subsequent cycles in Revelation. And it is our duty to help people around us see that they need a Savior. We are to show them that the bitterness that they taste in this life points them to the sweetness that they can taste in Jesus Christ. But we are also called to be foretellers. The world as it stands will not spin forever, and no one lives forever on this earth. And we need to be people that help the people around us face their mortality. There is an end coming, and it is the duty of the church to help people face that, to encounter a Savior who wants to turn their bitterness into sweetness. So let's remind all of us the thing we are supposed to do. The church is called to proclaim a sweet and sour message because of Christ's absolute sovereignty over the world. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that when we see evil in the world, we often think, you have lost control.
evil spirals outside of your control, we think. But Revelation 10 reminds us that you stand over the world in covenantal faithfulness. And you love us so much. And you are so faithful to us. So Lord, we confess that although there are areas of our life that we don't fully understand your will, they're hidden like the seven thunders are hidden from us. We trust you because you are indeed sovereign and faithful to us. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that testifies to the gospel, this bitter yet sweet message. It is the bitterness that magnifies the sweetness. Lord, will we dwell in the sweetness of the gospel each and every day? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.